About 20 minutes before the service, I was having a wardrobe malfunction. And I always come over Sunday afternoon to finish my preparation and pray and get my mind right for preaching. And I don't wear a tie any longer than I have to. So I usually put my tie on at the last minute and put on my coat. And when I went to do that, I remember I'd forgotten my tie. And Joe Moody saw me heading to my car, and I said, I got to run home and grab a tie. He said, I won't be offended if you don't preach with a tie. And I thought, well, he might not, but I don't think I've ever preached from this pulpit without a tie. So I was in a quandary what to do, and Pastor Barkman passed me there in the offices there. He said, how are you doing? I said, well, you don't happen to have a tie in your office, do you? La la. So, he came to my rescue. Well, tonight I want to officially begin a sermon series on the parables. 2 weeks ago, I brought a message from one of the parables that I thought was suited for our deacon installation service. And I've been studying in this area for quite a while and made a determination that this would be a good place to go. There are 27 different parables recorded in the Gospels. And as I've thought about them, prayed over them, been doing some study, I've come to this approach with the parables. That there are five major headings that we could summarize and look at these parables under. There are the parables of the kingdom. There are the parables of salvation. There are the parables that speak of wisdom and foolishness. There are the parables that speak of the Christian life. And then the fifth category are the parables that speak of judgment. So those five categories, and we'll look at these 27 parables under those five categories. And each one of those categories, general categories, has at least one, a predominant parable that is familiar to all of us, comes to our mind readily as we think of the parable of the kingdom. We're going to consider tonight the parable of the soils. That's the one that first jumps to our mind. When we think of the parable of salvation, what do we think of? Well, you may, as I say, at least one, but the primary one that comes to my mind and may come to your mind is the parable of the prodigal son. And then there's the parable of wisdom and foolishness. And again, there may be some debate on what is the most predominant one, but the one that does come to my mind is the man who reasoned in the parable that Jesus told that his crops came in and he said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And he was called foolish because he was being presumptuous about the future. And then there is the parables that speak of the Christian life. And the one that stands out in that category is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then as we think of that last category, the parables of judgment, the one that stands out in that category is the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's some debate on whether that's a parable or whether that's an allegory. And we'll deal with that when we get to it. But for tonight, I want us to look at the parable of the sower. And this is the way I want to approach this tonight. I want to walk you through these 23 verses and see the categories and see how this is recorded for us, and then just step back a minute and speak about this genre of parables and why we're encountering them here in Matthew chapter 13 and some of the purposes for that. And then we'll look at some exposition. So that approach tonight. So Matthew chapter 13, and Matthew gives us this record in his gospel in chapter 13. It's recorded in Mark chapter 4, 1 to 20, and it's also recorded in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. So all three of the synoptic gospels have recorded this parable for us. But here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, first couple of verses, we have the context of where it was that Jesus gave this teaching. He was by the sea, and it says great multitudes, verse 2, were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So Jesus is in a boat, pushed out into the water, and there's a multitude of people on the seashore, and he is teaching in that context. And then verses 3 through 9 is the telling of the parable. Verses 10 through 17, we have an answer of a question concerning parables. And the question is raised there in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And I think it's interesting that there are as many verses given to the answer to that question as they are in the telling of the parable itself. So that's pretty significant. And we want to look at that for a bit. So the telling of the parable, an answer of a question concerning parables, and then number 3, the explanation of the parable, which is found in verses 18 through 23. And not all of the parables do we have the benefit of the explanation, but we do on this one. We don't have to wonder, what does this mean? What does that mean? Jesus, by the very lips from Jesus, we have an explanation of this parable. So let's think about for a moment where we find ourselves here. If you began to read in Matthew chapter 1 and just read consecutively, you would not encounter a parable until you came to Matthew chapter 13. And the question is, why? Why did Jesus not make use of this literary style of teaching until now? That's important. And there's a couple of ways to explain that. So turn back to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 through 14 record the healing that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. And this is known as the Sabbath controversy. And this was a big deal to the religious establishment. And we won't walk through the healing itself, only the response of the Pharisees to this. And it's in verse 14. It says, Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So this is a watershed issue in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Opposition to his popularity and his teaching has been growing, but it has reached a high point here. And the religious Pharisees have determined, we cannot tolerate this man. They began, as it says, they began to plot against him how they might destroy him. So it is an oversimplification, but I think it's helpful. At least it's been helpful in my mind when I go to the Gospels to try and get myself in the proper historical context. So if we can think about the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ, lasted about 3.5 years. So think of it with me in 3 years. Year number one, let's call it the year of inauguration, where Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's launching his ministry, begins to go out and teach and perform miracles. So there's this year of inauguration. Year number two, year of popularity. The fame of Jesus spreads all through the countryside. No man teaches with this kind of authority. No man performs miracles like this. You can imagine what it must have been like. The feeding of the 5,000, and the word gets out, and the healing and the miracles that are performed. And so year of inauguration, year of popularity, year of opposition. So when we find ourselves here in Matthew chapter 12 and the Pharisees beginning to plot against him how they might destroy him, that's where we are. We've come through this year of popularity, and now the opposition is beginning to manifest itself in more obvious ways. So I think that's helpful to understand where we are. And then when we think about the nature of parables, notice back to Matthew 13 and the question. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And the answer to that is, briefly, to reveal truth to some who have a heart to receive it, and to conceal truth from others who have hardened their hearts and showing an unwillingness to hear. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So there's two categories of people here. Category of those who it's been given to them. The mysteries of the kingdom has been given to them that they might understand. And then there are this category of them that it has not been given. "For whoever has, to him more will be given." Has what? Has light, has received light, has received truth. "Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have light, because they would not receive light, has chosen darkness over light, even what he has will be taken away from him." That's a sobering thought. That God holds us accountable for the light that we've received and what we do with that light. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because saying they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" So he's speaking of those who had decidedly set themselves against Christ and his teaching, those whose hearts were hardened toward him. It's kind of like the question of Pharaoh. Well, did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? And what's the answer to that? Yes, right. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was rebellious. He was hard-hearted. And in response to that, God further hardened his heart. That's sobering. But frequently when I read this and I'm reminded of this, tears come to my eyes. But, Jesus says in verse 16, "But blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I hope we never forget what it was like to be blind, unable to understand, unable to understand the Word of God. I remember as a boy and how God was merciful to me to protect me from deception and error. My dad had a body shop and he hired men, and there was a man there who was a Jehovah's Witness. And Dan was a good man, an upright man, a moral man, a just man. And he took a liking to me, and I didn't, and I think it was genuine to a point, but he tried to influence me with literature and gave me a Bible, Jehovah's Witness Bible. And I remember taking that, and I began to read through this, and I didn't know what I was reading. I just know it was different than the Bibles that we had around the house, but for some reason I just lost interest in that, dismissed it, set it aside. And looking back, I'm thinking God was kind and gracious to me. I could have easily been duped. I could have easily been deceived. I could have easily found myself following a false religion. But when God opened your eyes and you began to understand truth, you didn't come by that naturally. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. For these things are spiritually discerned, and apart from the enabling Spirit of God, we would not understand truth. So the fact that we can sit here with a Bible open and understand the Word of God is cause for rejoicing, cause for thanksgiving, to say, God, thank you that you didn't leave me in my darkness. You didn't leave me in my ignorance. You didn't leave me in my misunderstanding. It's cause for great joy. Now, it's important to be clear and honest with the Scriptures that there are times that Jesus taught parables, and it wasn't just for the disciples. It just wasn't for, okay, I'm going to now talk with you, and I'm going to speak to you in parables because you have understanding. You have ability to get the drift of what I'm trying to say. No, there are times that the parables are recorded for us, and it's a mixed multitude. Did you notice that's the case here? On the same day, verse 1 of chapter 13, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and what? And great multitudes were gathered together to him. So that he got into a boat, sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, so there's a mixed multitude. Notice, let's just take one real quick look at the parallel passages. First one in Mark chapter 4. This is, again, the same parable, but told from Mark's perspective. He adds some insight here to us, beginning at verse 10. It says, the first is the giving of the parable. All right? Jesus gives the parable. And then he says in verse 9, and he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is a statement that will distinguish classes of people. There are those who have ears to hear and will hear, and there are those who don't have ears and therefore won't hear. Now, notice, verse 10 says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12. So those around him, I get the sense that this is not that multitude that Matthew is speaking of. When he was alone, those around him with the 12. So there were those who had followed Jesus, were sympathetic to it, were understanding what he was saying. It's a smaller crowd. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So, they had the benefit of the teaching without the benefit of the explanation. And then what Luke has to say in Luke chapter 8. Again, we'll just take a brief look to make this point and then move on. Luke chapter 8. Same context, the parable of the sower. Jesus gives the teaching of the parable. And then verse 9, similar question that Matthew records. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So again, we're being told here to understand Scripture requires more than the physical ability to hear. They heard the words of Jesus concerning the parable. They heard it. They saw Him teach. But it wasn't accompanied with spiritual understanding. They didn't understand. They were still blind. They were still deaf. And it takes, again, the Spirit to enable us to understand Scripture. So, let's move on. One more bit of introduction here to this first section of parables that we're considering. The parables of the kingdom. They're first. The first parables that we encounter are the parables of the kingdom. And there are seven of them. Notice with me. Let me point them out to you. Again, the first is the parable of the sower that begins there in verse 1. Verse 24, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. The third parable begins at verse 31. It is the parable of the mustard seed, and just given to us in two verses. Number 4, the parable of the leaven. Verse 33, just one verse. And then down to verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, just one verse. The sixth parable of the kingdom parables. The parable of the pearl of great price, verse 45 and verse 46. And then the last of the seven parables that are of the kingdom parables begins at verse 47, the parable of the dragnet. And then as you move on, you see Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, and that's the end of that section of parabolic teaching. Each of the three gospel writers have an emphasis, and once you see it, you see this theme continuing to manifest itself throughout their writings. Matthew, his focus is on Jesus as the king, and that's why he talks about the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And king speaks of authority, and king speaks of sovereignty. And that's what we see, this clash between King Jesus and his authority and his sovereignty coming into clash with the human will. And those who are resistant to him and won't bow the knee to him and won't acknowledge him continue in their opposition to the point that they're going to kill him. And then there are those who acknowledge his authority and his right to rule and bow the knee and submit to him, and in turn, benefit greatly. He picks up on this from the very, very beginning. Matthew begins his gospel, and how does he speak? The very first verse introduces us to Jesus as what? The Son of David. And who's David? Israel's great king. So he begins that theme right from the very beginning. We're introduced to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. John came doing what? Preaching the kingdom of heaven, according to Matthew. When Jesus launched his public ministry, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after Jesus has been tempted by Satan in the wilderness, verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we get into the Beatitudes, which I believe, rightly understood, are the ethics of the kingdom. This is how kingdom agents live their life. This is how they live. And it goes on. So we see this emphasis in Matthew's gospel. We won't take the time to speak to what Mark highlights and the theme he has, nor Luke, but back to these kingdom parables, seven of them. And as we're going to consider them, and I'd like to consider them in this way. Obviously, the first of the parables is the dominant one, the most important one. It is the one that stands alone, and it tells us the nature of the kingdom. These are kingdom parables, so Jesus is going to teach us and give us an understanding of the nature of the kingdom. Number one. The next three, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, I believe are best understood by looking at the three of them together. So when we get there, that's what I intend to do. And what do those three parables together communicate? What are they teaching us? What are they telling us? Well, they picture Satan's desire to thwart the kingdom's growth and advance. You don't need to know too much about the parable, but the parables of the wheat and the tares. An evil person went into the field and planted wheat and tares in the midst of the wheat. And we got to say, well, who is that? Well, that's the evil one, the devil and his minions at work, opposing Christ's kingdom. And then parables number 5 and 6, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, we'll consider those two parables together. And again, because they go together, they speak of the attitude of those who vigorously seek the kingdom despite Satan's attempts to discourage. The parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price. And then finally, that last parable, we'll look at it, and it speaks of the consummation of the kingdom. It speaks of what will happen at the end of that period between the first and the second coming of Christ, the consummation of the kingdom. So, again, just to get your bearings about how we're going to approach this section of the parabolic teaching of Jesus, the parables of the kingdom. Now, in the 15 minutes I have, let's look at the parable of the sower. Begins at verse 3, Jesus says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." A farmer went out to sow seed. Now again, not all of Christ's parables are explained, but this one is. And in this one, in verses 18 to 23, we have the explanation of the parable from, again, the very lips of Jesus. The seed is the gospel of the kingdom, and the soil is the human heart. And the emphasis in giving us these four different types of soil is to emphasize the various kinds of hearts that people have and how they reject or receive the message of Christ. Now, the first type of soil represents what I'm going to call the hard heart. Notice what he says. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. It fell by the path, or depending on your translation, but mine says the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. What is this? Well, again, this is the description of the heart of someone who hears the words of the kingdom. Their heart is hard, just like the ground would be if you walk on it, a path. The more you walk on it, the harder it's going to be. And you can throw seed out there, and it's going to lay there, but it's not been sown into the soil, and it's not going to bear any fruit. And what's going to happen? I mean, I don't know what most people do. I had to redo a section of my backyard because we had to tear up the backyard and have some septic tank work done. Well, we got the dirt down, got it all spread around. I had to get some seed, grass seed. And I put grass seed. Is that all you do? You just throw the grass seed and walk away and forget it. Is that what you do? No. You got to do a couple things. You got to water it, right? But that isn't the only thing you have to do, because there's these things that fly around. And they love grass seed. And if you don't do something to cover up that grass seed, you'll wonder, why isn't there any grass coming up? It's because it's in the belly of a bunch of birds. They came and ate it all. Jesus was a master teacher. He could take the ordinary things that people could relate to and bring spiritual meaning. And that's what a parable is. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's what Jesus, he's telling the story. We all can relate to this, and they could too, in that agricultural context. So the first type represents the hard heart. It describes as soil. It's soil along the path, the wayside. And because the soil is hard, the seed falls and it merely lies in the path and it doesn't sink in, and the birds come. And who are the birds, which Jesus is referring to? It's the devil and the devil's workers. They soon come and snatch it away. And for those of you who are listening and want further instruction on this, and for those of you who are listening or will listen later on, one of the most frequented sermons that's been preached here by terms of the number of people who have accessed it over the years is a message Pastor Barkman preached, "Don't Let Satan Steal the Word." And I remember seeing that when we had our last congregational meeting. It's in the top 10 of all the sermons that people have downloaded and listened to. And again, I remember hearing that message. Don't remember the particulars, but that gives some insight as to how does the devil come and steal the word, rob us of the benefit of the word. Well, that's what Jesus is making reference to. Hard-hearted people. There's nothing wrong with the seed, because we see what it does in a heart that receives it later on in the parable. But the seed sown upon a hard heart bears no fruit, has no benefit. And the question is, what causes a person's heart to be hardened? What causes a person's heart to be hardened? Well, sin does, right? And what is sin? Sin is rebellion. Sin is defiance against the ways of God. You see, unregenerate men, you and I in our lost state, did not have a natural bent to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to submit to His authority. We were in defiance. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. It is appointed unto man, what, once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's a judgment that awaits those who refuse and reject. So when Jesus came preaching the kingdom, He came preaching God's right, God's sovereign right to rule over the minds and hearts of all people. And this is precisely what the people involved did not want. And it goes all the way back to the garden. Adam did not want to submit to the authority of God. He could eat of any tree, every tree except one tree. But he didn't like the fact that God said, stay away from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did he do? He rebelled. And in his rebellion, carried all the human race with him into rebellion. And it works itself out in history. You know, our personal history, and as we're thinking about the scriptures tonight, What was the chief end? What was the watershed issue that brought Jesus to the cross of Calvary? The people raised up in one voice and said, "We will not have this man what? Rule over us." It's defiance. It's rebellion. It's hard-heartedness. The second type of soil that Jesus speaks of here, it stands for the shallow heart. The shallow heart. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprung up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. Well, if hard-heartedness does not mark our day, surely shallowness marks our day, right? There's shallowness all around us. People have a dab of spirituality and think they're fine. They're on their way to heaven. But they're as shallow as a mud puddle. And what does Jesus say about this kind of heart? It's people who have gone to a church and there's excitement and they've been appealed to and they've made perhaps a profession of faith and they're excited about the things of God. And then what? Trouble comes. Disappointment comes. Loss of a job, a sickness, some crisis. And in their response to that is fully on this. And as quickly as they sprung up and showed promise, they were gone. That's what Jesus says. Again, we're looking at his explanation. Verse 20, "He who received the seed on stony places, that is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Or your translation may say, he falls away. No root. Again, nothing wrong with the seed. The seed has the capacity to bear fruit. But there's something deficient about the soil. There's something deficient about the condition of the heart. It's a shallow heart. And therefore, doesn't endure in the midst of the heat of life and the tests of life. And that's why it's good that every profession must be tested. It needs to be tested. And why God does test our faith to see if it's genuine or not. The third type of soil stands for the strangled heart. I don't know if you like that characterization, but he talks about verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." He uses that same word, choke, there in verse 22. The Lord describes those things as thorns. This is thorny ground, a heart that is infected with thorns. It affects the condition of the heart and its receptivity to the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom. Now, I don't need to take time tonight to point out how many lives are choked out by riches today. The deceitfulness of riches. They're deceitful. Why are they deceitful? They promise something they can't deliver. They promise satisfaction. They promise security. And as fast as it comes, it's gone. The deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus said a lot of things about the hindrances of riches. Matthew 19:23, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Mark 10:25, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom." Luke 6:24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, he was bragging about how he kept the law, and Jesus said, "Sell everything you've got and come follow me." Well, what did his response reveal about his heart? He had a covetous heart. His life was tied up in his riches, what he had. He couldn't let go of it. And the Bible says he turned and he left. He walked away from him who was the truth and the life. He walked away from Jesus. The deceitfulness of riches. Riches do. They choke. They strangle. But they don't do it all at one time. It's something that's gradual. It's a gradual process. Slowly, very slowly. So it's a warning. Riches can be a horrible hindrance. And all the good they can be, there is the counter to it as well. Well, let's get to the last soil. The last type of soil is the one to which this entire parable has been heading. And it is the open heart. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 8, "But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now let's go back over to his explanation. Verse 23, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. It's the person who has an open heart. They receive the gospel like receiving good seed. And the soil produces a good crop, yielding, as Jesus says, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And it tells us that there are various degrees of fruitfulness in the Christian life. Do you want to be a 30-fold Christian or a 100-fold Christian? Well, I know the answer to that. First, let's search our hearts for the evidence of fruit. What am I talking about? Galatians chapter 5 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. It is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, self-control. I think I left one out. Gentleness. Those are the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit of God produces in the heart of those who receive the Word of God. Now, one hermeneutical principle about understanding parables, and it's this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly lesson. We get in trouble when we go to a parable and we start trying to find this and this and this and that truth. Parables are given to teach primarily, and I say primarily, because at times I will show you more than one truth, but we don't want to find 8 or 10 truths that obscure the main truth. So there is a main truth that these parables are teaching, and we don't want to miss that. And if we miss that, doesn't matter how many other nuggets we pull away, we've missed the point of Jesus' teaching. So, what is the main point? The main point is this. It is only the open heart that receives the benefit of the preaching of the gospel and is saved. Four responses to the sowed seed, which is the Word of God, and only one of those responses bears fruit. Don't make the mistake of saying, well, you know, sometimes as a Christian, my heart is stony, and sometimes my heart as a Christian is this. And that may be true, but that's not the point of what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching us in this parable that there's only one response that is a believing response. All other responses are those of lost people. All right? And if you miss that, you'll be confused here. So don't miss that. Now, again, for lack of time, I won't draw out some other things here that would be helpful for us to consider, because I want us to not miss the main point. It is only the person who has an open heart that receives the benefit of the preaching of the gospel and is saved. So, in conclusion, let me ask you, is your heart an open heart? Are you receptive? What I mean by that is, are you receptive to God's truth? Does the Word of God abide in you so that it turns you from sin, it directs you to faith in Jesus, and it produces the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life? You may say, well, as I make an honest assessment, I'm afraid not. My honest assessment is that my heart is hard, or it's shallow, or it's being strangled by this world and all that it offers. What can I do? And that's always a good question. What can I do? And the answer to that question is, there isn't anything you can do. You say, what? The answer is, you can do nothing any more than the soil can change its nature. Now, that sounds pretty discouraging, pretty hopeless. Although there's nothing you can do, there is one who can do something for you. And He is the divine gardener. He's the one who can change the condition of the human heart. He's the one who can remove the stones. He's the one who can remove the things that are choking out the Word of God. In fact, we have this incredible New Covenant promise recorded in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Wow. It's good we have a promise like that, because, folks, there's nothing we can do to remedy the condition of a bad heart. God has got to give us a new heart, or there's no hope for us. So our hope, we have hope, but it's not in us. It's in Him. You know, I think of the rich young ruler again who turned away from Jesus sorrowfully. And Jesus remarked how difficult it was for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asked this question in that context. It's recorded in Luke chapter 18, verse 26. The disciples said, then, who can be saved? If this rich young ruler couldn't be saved, he came at the right time, he came as a young man, he came to the right person, he came to Jesus, he came in the right attitude, he came in humility, and he asked the right question, what shall I do to be saved? But he walked away a lost man. And the disciples said, then who can be saved? You remember what Jesus said? What is impossible with man is possible with God. What he's saying is, what you just saw, that's impossible for that man to be saved apart from divine intervention. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, with God all things are possible. And that's our hope, isn't it? Isn't that our hope? Our hope is not in our ability to persuade our loved ones. Our ability is in a God who's able to give people a new heart, like He did for you and me. Our condition is such that we don't need just a little improvement. We don't need a facelift. We don't need somebody to repaint us and change a few windows and call us. No. Our condition is hopeless apart from God's intervention. What's impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, with God all things are possible. And so they are. And they're possible for you and for any other person that you encounter that you're trying to engage in gospel conversation. Don't forget that. Don't miss that. There's hope. But our hope is in a God who saves sinners. I'm concerned that the reason many of the churches of today are in such anemic condition is because we have such a man-centered gospel. We think man's condition's not so bad. All he needs to do is make a decision. All he needs to do is come to an altar and pray a prayer. And if you've done that, you're saved, and never worry about that. No, our condition's far worse than that. And even someone who believes that, that's their theology. Let's just say that is true. Then you explain to me why you go to the hospital, a man is on his deathbed, he's rejected Christ his whole life, and his whole life is behind him, it's in the rearview mirror, and death is facing him, and you make an appeal to him. Is he going to be inclined to make a decision for Jesus? Not likely. No. His response is going to come out of his heart. And he's got a defective heart. His heart has to change before he can respond positively to Jesus. He'll do the same thing he's done his whole life. Have you had that experience? Don't talk to me about that stuff. And if you're bold enough, you say, somebody needs to talk to you about this stuff because I don't know how long you're going to live. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month. But then what? What does it say about your heart? You're telling me, get away from me. I don't want to hear that stuff. Well, that's the condition of the human heart, apart from grace. I love the choir tonight. The King of glory and of what? Grace. He's the King of glory and grace. Aren't you glad He dispenses grace freely, sovereignly? And if you've received that, rejoice in it. And not only rejoice in it, be compelled to tell somebody else about it. Because there's no hope in you, but there's hope in Him. Point them to Jesus. And that's what I've tried to do tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His incredible person, this teaching that is rich and so helpful to us and insightful to us. Lord, apart from You giving us understanding, we would be blind to this revealed truth. Thank You for opening our eyes so we might understand the Scriptures. Lord, cause Your Word to live among us. Lord, thank You that You've done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank You that You're the God who gives men new hearts. Lord, do that for someone here tonight, perhaps. Do that for someone who is listening tonight or will listen sometime in the future. Glorify Yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.